In your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9, John chapter 9, as we begin to introduce our study into this new chapter this morning. If you'll notice in this chapter, we have the healing of a man that was born blind, and it pretty much encompasses the entire chapter, so I'm not going to take the time to read that entire chapter. We might be here for a little while if I do that. But I do want to read the first 12 verses, which is what we will be looking at for the next couple of weeks. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is his day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground, made a clay of spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated, "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were asking, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." As we begin looking at this section here, it raises a question for us. Certainly we see God healing at this time, and specifically seeing the Lord Jesus right here healing. But the obvious question is does God heal today? And so as we look at this, I want to begin to approach this section by addressing this particular question. And to do that, just hold your place right there and go forward into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 12 that it mentions spiritual gifts. And in those spiritual gifts, we have the categories of those gifts mentioned beginning at verse 8, and they come down to verse 10. And if you'll notice there in verse 9, he says right in the middle of the verse, "to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit." Gift of healing. Now, there's certainly a differing of opinions on whether this gift is still functional or whether this gift has ceased. Same is true about some of the other gifts that are listed here in this chapter. But as we look at this, I want to first define some terms. And so look down again at verse 9, and you'll notice, as he says there, "to another, gifts." And stop right there. The word gifts is the word charisma. I'm sure that you have heard of that. I think that there's a magazine with that title. Or maybe you've heard of a longer use of the word charismatic. And that word charismatic, though it's used today to denote a denomination, it is really a word that denotes all Christians. But this word charisma is used here in the plural, and because it's used in the plural, that it's emphasizing the many kind of afflictions that need healing. And Paul is speaking of the categories of giftedness in which there may be a great variety. Now, the word literally means this, a gift of grace, or just to shorten it, grace gifts. In fact, in the parallel passage over in Romans chapter 12, he uses the word grace, and it carries that same kind of definition. He says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me," and then down in verse 6, "since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," then he says, "let us use them." So the word literally means a gift of grace. When we experience the spiritual gifts that come from God's children, we are experiencing a gift of grace. Now, notice that word is used back in 1 Corinthians 12, down in verse 4. He says there are a variety of gifts. He uses it, of course, in verse 9 that we just read. Then he uses it in verse 28 when he says gifts of healings. And then he uses it in verses 30 and 31. He says, all do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so you see the word gifts mentioned again. Now the second word that I'd like for us to define back in verse 9 is the word healing. That is the Greek word iaomai. And it implies a complete restoration. It could be restoration from an organic or a functional disease, or it could even be a restoration of a limb. Now, I want to illustrate this first by having to turn to Matthew chapter 8, and let's see how this word healing is used throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8. And beginning at verse 1. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. But go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now it says there that a leper came to him. Here is a man with leprosy. This idea of this disease was a spongy, tumor-like swelling which would grow on the face and the body. It would affect the natural organs. It would cause the bones to deteriorate. In fact, in a book called Unclean, Unclean, he describes some of the horrors of leprosy. He says, the disease which we call today leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiful condition is a leper. And by a touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a particular taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor. Now, some today have referred to this disease as Hansen's disease because it carries the same kinds of characteristics. The interesting thing here, in fact, there are two things that are very interesting. First of all, is that a leper came to Jesus, or the fact that a leper came to anyone. Because to have such a disease, you were banished from society. And there was also shame associated with that, so you usually didn't appear in public with anyone else that didn't have this disease. So you really see this man's faith as he comes to Jesus, and he puts aside all kinds of precaution. In fact, we're told that in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 3, when you see here Jesus also responding to him and even touching him, that they were forbidden by the Mosaic law to touch a leper because they were unclean. To do so would to expose themselves both to ceremonial and physical contamination. The Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish tradition, it said that you could not get any closer than 6 feet to a leper, and if the wind was blowing, 150 feet. So there was all kinds of precaution here. But this man had put aside that precaution because he had faith in Jesus, and he knew that if he came to Jesus, Jesus could heal him. And so he asked him, Lord, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And the idea of clean here, it means to be without blemish, to be spotless. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he did what? He touched him. Now he could have done anything. He could have just said, be healed, and he would have been healed, right? But he touched him. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Be made clean from this disease. Be purified. And when he touched him, that defilement went away. One writer says, the scene on this occasion must have been startling to see. A deformed, shriveled, scaly, sore-covered derelict suddenly stand upright with perfect arms and legs, with his faith smooth and unscarred, his hair restored, his voice normal, his eyes bright. He goes on to say, the marvels of medical science pale beside such miraculous restoration. Think about this for a moment. If the bones deteriorate and limbs fall off, when Jesus healed him, the limbs were restored. Complete restoration. You know, we read some of these things that Jesus did, and as we've said on past occasions, that during the 3.5 years Jesus was there in Palestine, he basically banished all disease because of the healings. He healed everyone that came to him. And here you're seeing a complete restoration. This man was cleansed from leprosy, and even the Hansen's disease that I mentioned just a moment ago, they do not have a complete cure for that. And a person must spend the rest of his days on medication just to even control it. So you see a complete restoration. Go with me to Luke 22. You find another situation in which Jesus heals someone. Luke 22. And go to verse 51. Here is a reference to there in the garden as Jesus is being betrayed. In fact, let's just back up to verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now notice it says in verse 50, he cut off his ear. Whether Jesus picked up the piece of the ear and put it back on is not said. He could have healed that wound certainly without that. Linsky says, having touched the ear leads some to think that the ear was not severed, that only a slight cut had been made that caused bleeding so that Jesus only stopped the bleeding. But it's hard to believe that the blow had done no more serious damage. The better view is that the ear was slashed off and hung by a shred of skin so that the mere touch of Jesus restored it perfectly. Or you could go to this understanding that he just gave him a new ear. But the thing is that he completely restored him. Completely. Now, there are different types of diseases that people were certainly healed from in the Bible. It would only just take a couple moments to see the different types. And we've already seen there in Matthew 8, in the first four verses, the healing of leprosy. But if you go back to Matthew 8, you find some other diseases that are also mentioned in that chapter. For example, if you go to verse 6, it says that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, verse 5, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying, what? Paralyzed at home. Fearfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And he says in verse 13, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And you see that this particular disease, paralysis, was a common disease at that time. Go down to verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on them. And here you see another type of disease, or another type of ailment, of some type of infection that caused this fever. Go into chapter 9. If you look in chapter 9, and go down to verse 20, he says here that a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And here another type of illness was a hemorrhage. Well, again, it doesn't stop. If you're still there in chapter 9, you go down to verse 27. As he went by, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes and said, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. So blindness. You go into chapter 3 of the book of Acts, you also find where Peter and John come into the temple and they find a man in the temple who had been lame from his mother's womb. He was carried. They used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask for alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this lameness or this crippled, I mean, it could have been anything. But you're seeing the various type of diseases that were part of that day, which similar diseases today, right? And I guess the ultimate would be death. Matthew 9:23, we find there greeted in that whole section someone in which Jesus raises from the dead. John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we find there again another disease or ailment, or the ultimate, a disease that led to death. Now, I find it very interesting that you could sit here and study all the different diseases that took place, and none of us would disagree of Jesus healing these diseases. But going back to my original question, does God heal today? And I think the obvious answer is certainly yes. But I think that really another question that kind of spins out of that is, how does he do that? And before I even ask that question, let me ask another question. And that is, who were the people who had the ability to heal? Because it's very obvious in Scripture. I just read from Acts chapter 3, and we see Peter and John. And we see Peter telling this man to rise up. And so let me take just a moment now and talk about the people who had this gift in the New Testament. Let's go back to Matthew and go all the way to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And this is certainly the obvious because we've just been sitting here talking about this. But look at Matthew 4. Look at verse 23. And of course, the first is Jesus. Jesus had the ability to heal. And we know why, because he was God. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he did what? He healed them. So certainly we see here Jesus obviously healing. But let's talk about some of the others that we find. Go to chapter 10 of Matthew and look at verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That phrase is what we just read to speak of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, where he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now he has given this authority to his apostles, because they're named as apostles in verse 2, as they're being sent out. He gives them this authority, and they too are given that ability to heal. And so we see that not only did Jesus heal, but the apostles were able to do this as well. He tells them in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. So they had this ability also. But were they the only ones? Well, no, I would say they were not the only ones. If you go with me into the Gospel of Luke and look at chapter 10 and look also at verse 1. Sometimes we don't realize that there were more disciples than the 12. In fact, we find here, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Look down at verse 9. He tells them, heal those in it who are sick. Heal those in the city that are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he gives this authority to the 70 disciples. So now you not only have Jesus healing, but you have the apostles, the 12 healing, but you also have 70 others with this particular gift of healing. And again, we ask the question, did it stop there? And the answer is no. It continued on. Go into the book of Acts now and go to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Tells us in verse 4, after the persecution that had arisen on the church in Jerusalem, it says that therefore those who had been scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then it mentions Philip. Now who is Philip? Well, before I read on, go back to chapter 6. Philip is mentioned in chapter 6. And who is Philip? Philip is one of the seven men that was chosen to meet a specific need that existed among the Hellenistic Jews in the church in Jerusalem. You find his name mentioned in verse 5. It says Philip, right there in the middle of the verse. So this is the same Philip. When you get into chapter 8, you find that his task of not only serving tables had actually extended in some other ways, where he was really doing evangelism. And we find here that he goes down, verse 5 of chapter 8, to the city of Samaria, and he begins proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been what? Paralyzed and lame were healed. So Philip had this gift. I like to refer to Philip and Stephen. These men were associates to the apostles. These were the men that were close in direct connection with the apostles. And you find them having this gift. Well, one more. Go to chapter 28 in the book of Acts. Chapter 28, last chapter. And you find there, it says in verse 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island. And it says, that was named Publius, who had welcomed us, entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. So the Apostle Paul had this gift also. Now the list stops. You don't find anybody else in the New Testament with this gift. It begins with Jesus. It's extended to his apostles, which is also extended to the apostles' associates and the 70 and the apostle Paul. But that is it. It ends right there. And that should tell us a lot. Because people today certainly want to go back to some of those passages and say, well, he gave this authority to his apostles, so that authority obviously extends to us. I don't think we can interpret Scripture like that. I think that's a pretty weak view. I think if we're going to understand this gift, we have to understand the particulars about the gift, who possessed this gift, how this gift actually functioned. Truthfully, folks, that I wish that people did have this gift today. I wish that we could go to the hospitals and lay hands on everyone in there and close them all down, then go from there over to the nursing homes and do the same thing there, and then go throughout churches and congregations and healing people that are sick there. And when you're sick, you're wishing that somebody had that gift too, right, Mike? You're laying there in bed going, oh, I wish somebody would come and lay their hands on me. That's not the last thing. That's not even what you're thinking, is it? You're going, looks like I'm going to have to go to the doctor. And you know he can't heal you. He's going to give you some kind of prescription. He's going to try to diagnose the situation, try to figure out what is wrong with you. And this is why they call it a practice. He's going to practice medicine on you. The only thing that you don't want to hear is if you're in surgery and you're in a semi, you know, conscious state and you hear, oops. You don't want to hear, oops. What did you just sew up in me? Anybody seen that scalpel? That was here a minute ago. Well, let's move on to a fourth area. And let's look at the methods that were used in healing people. Because there were various methods. And let's go back again in the book of Matthew. Go back to chapter 8. And look at verse 5. I just read a moment ago about when Jesus had entered Capernaum. It says, a centurion came to him imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And I want you to notice, and rather me read all that again, just look down at verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, go and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. What is the method here? A word. He says, I will come and heal him. And then he says, go and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And at that very moment, he was healed. It was with a word. He didn't go and touch him like in the previous section with the leper. He just spoke a word. You know, I find when you're looking at the other people who possess this gift, you find them using similar methods. In Acts chapter 9, verse 32, it tells us, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Arrianus, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. And immediately he got up. So he's using the same very method that Jesus used. He spoke a word. Wouldn't you like again to do that? You know, we see people on TBN, they're saying, get up there by the set, I'm going to speak a word right through the TV set. You know, and we market this stuff. And I think that's probably why no one has this gift today, because it would become a marketable commodity. And we'd be worshiping people with the gift, rather than worshiping the God of the gift, you know? But you see in both situations, one with Jesus, one with the apostles, which we just read in Matthew 10, he gave them that authority, healed with a word. Notice another one. Well, go back to Matthew 8, or maybe you're still there. And if you remember there in Matthew chapter 8, when the leper came to him, and asking to be made clean, verse 3, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. And he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And now we see that he does it with a touch. You go back to Acts 28, there with the story we read where he says there, the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurring fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he did what? He laid his hands on him and healed him. He touched him. I keep wanting to burst out into this song. He touched me. You know. All right. So you see the same kind of method here, a word, a touch. If you compare again to the story in Matthew chapter 8 with the leper, it was instantaneous. The very moment that Jesus touched him, he was cleansed. It says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And you know what? In the story in Acts chapter 3, when Peter says to the man there in the temple who was lame, he told him to rise up. And what did he do? He got up. He didn't say, wait a minute. He didn't do like that old man in Andy Griffith show. He says, help me up, I got the misery in my back. He didn't do any of that, right? He got up. In fact, the text is very vivid here. It tells us that not only did he just get up, it says with a leap he stood up. I mean, here's a man who had been in this condition since birth. He didn't even know how to walk. But what's he doing here? He's walking. He's leaping. He's running around. You think that they were going, come down, man, come down, you know? Get a little charismatic on me here. They didn't say any of that, did they? He got up. Immediately he was healed. And you find the apostles also doing the same thing. It was with a word. It was with a touch. It was instantaneous. I like this next one. That it was a total healing. A total healing. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Look at Luke 4. And look at verse 38. It says, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. There you see it instantaneous again. But you also see it being a total healing. It doesn't say that she gradually got better. You know, that medicine's starting to make me feel better now. You know, Jesus, when you touch me, I'm starting to feel good now. No, it was a total healing. Immediately, she didn't need any attention of any doctor. She didn't need any kind of medication. She was completely, totally, instantaneously healed. And if I had a choice of any healing, that's the one I would choose, wouldn't you? Go back to the book of Acts. You look in chapter 9, verse 34, where Peter says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed. Immediately, he got up. He was totally healed. Not just instantaneously, but totally. It wasn't a gradual kind of thing. Now, faith healers say that their healing is based on the faith of the one healed. In most of these situations that we read, we don't even read anything about their faith. Some cases we do. Jesus says, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Robert Tilton, if you remember him, he had a magazine called Signs, Wonders, and Miracles of Faith, of which he writes on the inside cover, that they do not, quote, accept responsibility as to the degree of the permanency of reported healings, deliverances, or miracles. All healings are dependent upon faith, continuing in God's word, and staying out of sin in accordance with John 5:14. And they assume immediately that all sin leads to some kind of sickness, or all sickness is the result of sin. So does that mean every time I get a cold, it's because I've been in sin? Every time I feel bad, does that mean that that's the result because I've been in sin? I don't think so. But I find it very interesting that they don't accept responsibility as to the degree of the permanency. It's because what they're doing is not real. That's why there's no permanency with it. And you take the very things that they do and you compare it to what we see here. Notice something else also, if you're still in Luke. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 40. It says, while the sun was setting, all those who had Any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And now we find that everyone that came to Jesus that was sick was healed. Everyone. You go into the book of Acts, you find in chapter 5, beginning there at verse 12, it says there, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. All of them." It wasn't that they brought groups of people and some in the group were beyond being healed or beyond the capacity of the apostles being able to do this or beyond the capacity of Jesus being able to do this. It says that they were all healed. And so we see the methods are a word, a touch, instantaneously, totally, everyone. And then, of course, the ultimate is raising the dead. Go to John 11. John chapter 11. Look at verse 43. We're all familiar with this story with Lazarus who had died. Jesus purposely waited to come. And when he came, he'd already been in the tomb 3 days. Verse 43 says, "When he had said these things," that is, he told him to roll away the stone from the tomb. He prays, and then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." What happened? He came forth. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Some believed, some didn't believe. How could you not believe, you know? Always a skeptic in the group, of course. And we see Jesus, of course, raising the dead. Now, if you go to chapter 9 of Acts again, and you look at verse 36, it says here that in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she had fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So he had this ability as well. And I would certainly say the rest of the apostles had this ability too, because Jesus had gave Peter and the rest of the apostles the same authority. So you find, when you look in the New Testament, and you look at the subject of healing, you find that, yes, there are all kinds of diseases from which people needed to be healed from: leprosy, paralysis, fever, hemorrhage, blindness, lameness, and of course, death. And then when you begin to study who had this gift, you find that Jesus, the apostles, the 70 disciples, the apostles' associates, and the apostle Paul. Frankly, folks, you don't find anybody else with this gift, anybody else with this authority. And then when you begin to examine the very methods that were used, you find that they healed with a word, a touch, instantaneously, totally, everyone, and they raised the dead. Now let me, before we conclude this, give you the whole purpose of healing. So, well, the purpose of healing is to make a person well. Nah, I think you're missing the point. There are three purposes to it. Go with me to John 20. John chapter 20. The first purpose is to authenticate the messenger. To authenticate the messenger. Look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In other words, John penned these words, and he penned the life of Christ. He penned the various situations where Jesus had healed somebody, and he did this for the purpose of authenticating who he was. To show that he was, in fact, the Messiah, that he was the promised Messiah, that he is God. Because only God could do something like this, and the only reason why anybody else had any authority to do this is because God gave him the authority. But he didn't give that authority to everybody. He limited that authority. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Listen, how could you tell that this person was truly an apostle was by the very fact of the miraculous signs that they were able to do? That's how you validated a person who said that they were from God. We don't need to do that today. Why is that? Because we have the Bible. This is what we refer to when someone comes along and says, I am so-and-so. You know, in Matthew 24, the Bible tells us that in the last days, there are going to be people coming forth and saying, I am Jesus. Now, we've had that happen in history, right? But it's really going to happen. People are going to come along and they're going to try to say, listen, I'm the Messiah. And Jesus says, if you hear someone say that, don't go out to them. And if you know anything about Jewish history, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, also was destroyed, were all the genealogical records. So no Jew today could give any kind of evidence of proof that he is the Messiah. Can't even give evidence of proof of what tribe he belonged to. Why do you think we have in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Joseph showing us the rightful place for Jesus in the line, in the Davidic line, to the throne of David? And then you go into Luke and you have the genealogical line of Mary. And both of those genealogical lines here is showing Jesus to be the rightful heir and showing him to be the Messiah. Nobody can prove that today. Somebody comes along and says, you know, I'm the Messiah, and they're able to do certain things. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. Let's pause for a second and look at something here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He tells us here about the man of lawlessness. And he tells us that there is an apostasy that is coming. But before that apostasy comes, he says in verse 3 that the man of lawlessness is revealed. Or the apostasy come first, and then the man of law, the lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Then go down to verse 8. Then that lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, get this, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This man is going to come with all this power. He's going to set himself up in the place of God. He is anti-Christ. He sets himself up in place of Christ. He's going to come saying, I'm the Messiah. And he's going to be able to do all kinds of signs. And people are going to be drawn to that. And they'll begin repeating the very things that they repeated during the time of Jesus. Is there anybody else that could do anything like this man? And it says there in verse 10, Or rather, verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Believers aren't going to be led astray. Unbelievers will be led astray. They will believe the lie. So the first purpose of healing is to authenticate the messenger. You didn't have a completed Bible. In fact, you didn't have really much of anything. It wasn't until after the resurrection and the ascension, and some time after that, were there any formulation of any kind of writings among the churches. Second purpose is to confirm the message. Not only to authenticate it, but to confirm it. And listen to these few verses here. Mark 16:20 says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. He confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. Acts 8:5, when it talked about Philip, when he preached Christ there in Samaria, it says, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. It not only authenticated him, but also authenticated the very message that he was preaching. Let me give you a third one. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And look at verse 3. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God confirmed his word through the accompanying signs. You don't need that today now, because you have the word of God. And by the way, if that was still going on today, you wouldn't have a completed word of God. You wouldn't have a closed canon. There was a canon meant a rule or a standard. And there was a canon that made up the Old Testament. There was a canon that made up the New Testament. And during certain times in history, those canons were closed. And you wouldn't have a closed. You would have an ever living document constantly being added to. It's almost kind of like how liberals want to interpret the Constitution today. They call it a living document that constantly changes with time, and they keep adding to it and reinterpreting it. The Founding Fathers didn't intend for that. No more does the Holy Spirit intend for Christians to do that to the Bible. Why would you have a warning like in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, add not to his words lest you be found a liar? Or Revelation 22, 18 and 19, which talks about the one who adds to this book or takes away from it, the plagues in this book will be added unto him. Why would you have warnings like that if it was still open? Can I just tell you that those who practice sign gifts, not just healings, but miracles, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, things like that, those are revelatory sign gifts that are basically saying, when you do this, that this is not a completed book. Now, I know that tongues is used, as some would say, as a personal private prayer language, all taken off one verse in 1 Corinthians 14. And by the way, when you interpret Scripture, you can't go and build a whole doctrine and a whole movement on one verse. But that's what happens. That leads me to the third purpose is that it is a sign to unbelievers. It's a sign to unbelievers. And the word sign is the word that comes from sema, meaning mark or characteristic. And the word is used of that which distinguishes a person or a thing from others. W.A. Criswell, he says, this gift is a sign gift for the purpose of corroboration, authentication, substantiation, and introduction while the gospel message was in its formative state before the New Testament was written. John MacArthur says, this gift was never intended to keep Christians healthy. It was used as a sign to unbelievers to motivate them to hear the gospel. And since this was a sign to unbelievers, it couldn't be used just at any time. And I'll prove that. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read this, and I want to ask you, what do you think the obvious is saying here? Look at verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Okay, he was sick. Paul's writing about this. He's right there with the man. Paul had the gift of healing. Why didn't Paul just touch him or speak a word to him? Why didn't he do that? Or how about 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Astrosus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, if he had the gift, why didn't he heal him? Why did he leave him there sick? That's not very compassionate of you, Paul. Why did he leave him there sick? The gift wasn't for believers. It was for unbelievers. The gift was to draw the people together to hear the gospel. Or how about Timothy? He tells him in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Why didn't he say, Timothy, just come over here and get to me so I can lay my hands on you? Or better yet, here, just read the letter. I spoke a word in a letter. This should be enough. Now, I go through all of that because when you come into John 8, in John chapter 8, Jesus heals a man who had been blind from birth. One writer says that he basically gave him new eyes. Now, next week, we're going to talk about that. But before we do, let's just ask another question about what's going on today. Yeah, I asked a question, does God still heal? Well, I think he does still heal. But does he use this same method? Because faith healers are out there saying that they're having this ability to do this. I personally say, no, they do not have this ability. That's based upon what I just gave you. You say, well, if that's the case, what's going on? I'll give you two things I believe it's going on. One is false teaching. W.A. Criswell, he writes this. He said he received a letter one day. He opened the letter and it said this, send a snapshot of yourself or any loved one who is in need of prayer. We will lay hands upon the picture and ask God to meet every need. Your generous gifts and pledges are needed. Read God's Bible promises for your healing. As you pay your vows to the Lord. Surely every Bible-believing Christian can vow to give $100. Some can give $1,000. I will be looking for your letter, and I might add, for your money. We find out that's really the motivation behind a lot of it. 2 Peter 2:14 says of false teachers, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. So one would be false teaching. Another one would be a satanic counterfeit. A satanic counterfeit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They never knew Christ. They claimed they knew Christ. They claim they did all of these mighty things in the name of Christ, and Christ says, listen, I never knew you to begin with. You know, that's really what a person who thinks that they could lose their salvation should fear. Not whether they know him, whether he knows them. To hear those words, I never knew you. All this time you were doing all these religious things, all these things of which you were trying to draw near to me. But the true issue of your heart was lawlessness. It was sin. That's really what you were after. So if God doesn't heal through this miraculous gift today, how does he heal? You know the answer to that. Believe me, you do. You know I don't. Well, yeah, you do. Mike does. He's nodding his head right there. You know the answer to that. You ready? Prayer. Through prayer. James 5. verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them. Not have them come along and lay hands on them and touch them and all that stuff, all these different meds, because they don't possess the gift. They don't have the ability to do any of that. He says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Through prayer. Again, I wish that it was the other way around. But I think prayer was even a part of it then, don't you? Now that's what I see here. And like I said, as you come into John 9, you're introduced here to Jesus healing a man who was born blind. Blind from birth. And he gives him new eyes. Why did he do that? How did he do that? Those are some of the questions that we'll deal with next time. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity for us to study your word. And Lord, we thank you, God, that you do still heal today. We do know that. And Lord, that you call on us to pray and to seek your face. And Lord, we do seek to do that. Lord, we know that there are people that in our midst today that are sick, and people that couldn't be here because they were sick. And we know that sickness abounds all around us. I just pray, Father, that somehow that they will glorify you through this sickness. Somehow that you will get the praise and the glory and the honor. We thank you for these examples that we read of your compassion, of you healing people. And I don't say anything that I said today to say that you're not compassionate with us today, because we know that you are. We thank you, Father. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to you with everything, knowing that you are the great physician. And Lord, we pray as we conclude our time together this morning, if there's anyone in here that has never been saved, never been rescued from sin, never been forgiven, Lord, please save them today. Cause today to be the day of salvation for them. That the greatest sickness that anyone needs to be delivered from is their sin. And I pray you would deliver it even now. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.